Turn this evening in our Bibles to the letter of James, chapter 1. James chapter 1, in connection with our catechism lesson. Find this passage on page 1011 in the Pew Edition Bible. I know for many people, James is a favorite book of the Bible. I think primarily because he speaks so practically, so pragmatically about things that all of us struggle with, all of us have to deal with in this life. And that's certainly the case for our text tonight, verses 13 through 15. Beginning at verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I'm being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Here ends the reading from James 1. Keep your Bibles open, would you please, to that passage. Let's turn to the final Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 52 on page 63 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. Tonight I want to consider with you question and answer number 127. And what we're going to do this coming Thursday, again, I remind you of our Ascension Day prayer day service. I'm going to have a brief meditation on Thursday regarding that final question and answer as it ties into the ascension of Jesus Christ. But for tonight, let's focus our attention on question and answer number 127. The question is asked, what does the sixth request mean? The answer that we confess is, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, means, by ourselves we are too weak to hold our own even for a moment. And our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, never stop attacking us. And so, Lord, hold us and make us strong with the strength of your Holy Spirit, so that we may not go down to defeat in this spiritual struggle, but may firmly resist our enemies until we finally win the complete victory. Here ends the reading from Lord's Day 52. Let's join together in prayer, shall we? Father, all along in this series on Catechism, specifically in this section, with the exposition of the model prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have been reminded that we live as we pray. And certainly that is the case tonight as we consider that final petition. Give us, we pray, by your Spirit's work, an awareness of the battle that we're involved in, the seriousness of it, the constancy of it, but also, and especially, the victory that we have in Jesus Christ, so that we face sin and temptation, not as those who are simply overwhelmed by these things in life, but as those who, by your grace, through faith, can persevere and receive the crown of righteousness, which does not fade away. So, Father, would you uphold us? Would you make us strong? Would you strengthen our faith, we pray, through the preaching of the word tonight? Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts that love the word. Make us, Father, willing, desirous of change, radical change, of utter transformation, so that we may truly live out what we are called to be and to do for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, I think what's so practical and what's so relevant about this particular Lord's Day, Lord's Day 52, and that final petition, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, is that all of you would agree, I think, that it's relevant in terms of things that you and I will encounter every day. Starting tomorrow morning, from the moment you get out of bed to the moment you go to bed at night, you'll have to encounter things that relate directly to this final petition. And if you have any doubt about that, any question about that, think with me for just a moment about the scenarios that you might face tomorrow. Maybe you're not going to work tomorrow, but on a typical work day, what might be the kind of temptations that you encounter? You're a business person. You're at the place of work. And you come to the realization, the temptation is there to compromise, to fudge the numbers, to do a disservice to a client, to lie to a boss or superior, because you think that by doing so, things will go better for you. That's the only way to keep the business going. The only way to secure your position in the firm. It's the only way that you're going to pick up another client. You have to compromise for the sake of making progress, or compromise for the sake of going along. Maybe a friend calls you, or maybe a friend stops by the house tomorrow, and you begin talking, and the conversation digresses into an area that could quickly become nothing more than gossip. And you have to ask yourself, am I going to indulge in this gossip? Is this something edifying? Is this something that's going to promote the well-being of another person, the person we're talking about? Should we be talking about this sort of thing? Maybe you're on your computer tomorrow or next week sometime, this coming week sometime, and an image flashes in front of you, an attractive image. You're drawn to it. And you begin thinking about all the possibilities, all the potential that's there to create in your own mind this fantasy world. And you indulge yourself in it, or at least you're tempted to indulge in that. Maybe when you put your head to the pillow tonight, you can't quite sleep right away because you continue to turn over and over in your heart and your mind the wrong that's been done against you. And instead of confronting the person, instead of resolving the issue, you seek revenge. Now, you may not act upon that. You may not do physical harm to the person, but in your mind, you've done violence to the person. You may have even killed that person mentally. What did Jesus say? If you hate a person, if you harbor that in your heart, you've killed. You committed murder in your heart. And I could multiply the examples manifold. All of you know, and all of you face, there's not one person here tonight sitting in these chairs who can say, but Pastor, I can be excused tonight. from the service. I can tune out to this message tonight because this has nothing to deal with what I experience in my life. All of us meet temptations of one sort or another. But here's the problem. It's not just that we're aware of temptation. I think that for many of us, we don't take temptation seriously. We minimize it. We excuse it. We rationalize it. We think it really can't be so bad, can it, to indulge this fantasy, to harbor this hatred, to cheat just a little, to give into it. What harm could it do? That's why I think it's helpful for us to look at James chapter 1 and consider what the writer here tells us, what a pastor has to say to us about the ultimate effect of temptation when it's not stopped in its tracks. We don't barricade ourselves against it. When we simply capitulate to it. When we entertain it. When we harbor it deeply in our hearts. When no one else is looking. The effect is deadly, says James. And says the catechism. So let's look for a few moments tonight, shall we, at this matter of temptation. How do you deal with temptation? How do Christians fight against temptation? Is it simply a matter of willpower? Is it simply a matter of Christians just saying no? Those of you old enough to remember, the First Lady Nancy Reagan about 30 years ago had this great campaign against the proliferation of illegal drugs, and her motto was just say no. But is that in fact a biblical notion that we just say no by sheer willpower? So notice, first of all, the source of temptation. Where does temptation come from? How does it come to exercise its influence in our heart and our lives? And then secondly, the force of temptation. What is its power? What makes it such a dangerous thing in our lives? And then finally, the course of temptation. James uses an analogy of conception, birth, maturity, and ultimately death to describe the course of temptation. And finally, in that final point, I'm going to offer to you on the basis of Scripture, how do we deal with temptation? How do we fight temptation? How do we remain strong? And how do we live according to this final petition of the Lord's Prayer? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. How do you live that way? So then, first of all, let's look at the source of temptation. James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.'" James here is making a very important point, a very significant point regarding the Christian life. When we deal with temptation, we struggle with these issues, we have to recognize, first of all, that temptation is not something that God imposes on us, or that God seeks to entice us towards sin. God is not the source of temptation. He must not be blamed for. Why would anyone blame God for temptation or falling into temptation? Well, look at the first couple, the first married couple on the face of the earth, Adam and Eve. When God confronts Adam and Eve with their sin of eating the fruit of the tree against which he said, "Don't eat of it," what did they do, boys and girls? What did Adam and Eve do? Did they say, "Well, we take full responsibility for what we've done. I know you told us not to eat of it, but we were weak. We gave in and we ate of the tree." No. Adam says, the woman that you gave me, God, she made me sin. And when the Lord confronts the woman, she says, "Well, the serpent deceived me and I fell into sin." But you see how people do this all the time. Maybe they don't directly blame God, but they can say, "Well, if God is in control of all things, if God is sovereign..." And by the way, you Calvinists, you believe that God controls and ordains all things. Well, if that's so, then obviously it's God's fault ultimately that I've fallen into the sin because God ordained it. What's interesting is the Bible says very clearly that all things are under God's sovereign control, and yet God holds us responsible for our sinful actions. The greatest crime perpetrated by any human being was the crime of crucifying Jesus Christ. And what does Peter say in his sermon on Pentecost? He says to those in the crowd, "You put him to death." And yet, this is Acts 2:23, and yet it was something that God had ordained. But you still bear the responsibility for having put him to death. Sometimes people will say, "Well, that's just the way God made me. I'm angry by nature. I'm impatient by nature. I've got a foul mouth by nature. I've got a wayward heart, a wandering heart by nature. That's just the way God made me. I'm only human." How interesting that an insurance company now uses that song from the 80s, "I'm Only Human." Well, we all make mistakes. We all cause accidents. Can't blame me. Can't hold me accountable. Or people say, "Well, it's my environment. It's the world in which I live, the context in which I'm placed." What spouse hasn't said in a moment of weakness, "If only I had a different wife, if only I had a different husband"? Sometimes pastors hear that sort of language. "You know, if you knew what a rotten, miserable person my husband is, you'd be a little less demanding of me. You'd be a little easier on me if you knew how insensitive he is, how uncaring he is, how completely lacking in the love and affection he is. Can you blame me for rushing into the arms of another person when he neglects me?" Or a child, young person says, "Well, do you know what my parents are like? Do you know how strict my parents are? How harsh they are, how uncaring and unconcerned they are." You can imagine all these hands raised. "Yes, I do. We hear that too. We're the meanest parents, the most insensitive parents sometimes. But children have to learn, you cannot blame imperfect parents for your own sin. You have to bear patiently with their weaknesses, forgive them for their weaknesses, to be sure, but you cannot say, "If only I had different parents, I wouldn't have fallen into sin. Or if my circumstances were different. You know, if money wasn't such an issue in my life, we're always struggling to make the budget. We're always short. We never get to do anything fun, anything we want to do, and therefore, can you blame me? Can you blame me if I splurge once in a while? If I put the family into financial crisis and jeopardy because I've got to treat myself?" James says, none of that will do. Why? First of all, because God is holy. God is perfect. And God has no inclination towards evil in anything that he does. His holiness is such that all that he does reflects his purity. His purity in terms of his desires, his purity in terms of the outcome of what he's going to do in our lives. God is not one who is prone to evil. But also, God never entices his people or anyone into sin. He never draws them into sin. Now, does God test people? Yes. Hebrews 11 tells us God tested Abraham. But the difference is this, that when God tests, the purpose of his testing is to strengthen or refine our faith, to draw us closer to himself. It's not meant to trip us up. It's not meant to cause us to stumble. It's not meant to lead us into the pit of our own destruction. Never, never, never. James says, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Okay. So if the source is not to be found outside of ourselves, you can't blame God, you can't blame your circumstance, you can't blame the environment, you can't blame your parents, you can't blame your spouse, you can't blame your boss. Maybe you're tempted to say, well, if my boss was nicer, if my boss was more appreciative, if my boss wasn't such a slave driver, I wouldn't be talking about him behind his back. But if the source of temptation is not outside of ourselves, then where is it? James says temptation comes from within. And that's a significant distinction that James makes. But each person, verse 14, is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. We have a sinful nature. And because of that sinful nature, because of a heart that loves things it ought not to love, that sets its affections upon things that are ultimately ruinous, that's what leads us into temptation. And it's not just a matter of, well, where do you place the blame? Now, it includes that, but it's more than that. You will never deal adequately with temptation if you're always looking outside yourself. Change my circumstances. Change the family arrangement. Change my job. Change my place of residence. If I change those things outside of myself, then that will make all things better. No, the change has to take place from within. There has to be a radical transformation. Or as Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born from above. You must be born again. The source of temptation lies within our hearts, not outside of ourselves. But then secondly, what's the force or the strength of temptation? If temptation lives in our hearts, my contention tonight is that many of us, I think, when we deal practically with temptation, with succumbing to sin, being led into sin, I think many of us do not take it seriously enough. We think it's something that we can flirt with, toy with. It's something that we can easily walk away from. But it's not always so easy. The Bible says that sin is powerful. It is seductive. It is attractive. It is deceptive, alluring. Temptation is a powerful and deceptive emotional element. As one person said, sin takes you farther than you want to go. In other words, you have this idea that you're only going to go so far, but sin says, no, let's push that farther. Sin keeps you longer than you want to stay. I'll do this, I'll indulge in this for only a short while, but it turns out to be much longer and costs you more than you want to pay. It really won't be that bad, will it? It really won't cause too many problems, will it? I mean, this is the process of the heart and mind in the person who flirts, who struggles, who's enticed into temptation and sin. It would be easy, wouldn't it, if temptation was something blatant and ugly and so disgusting, and we saw it clearly, immediately, for all that it represents, then you could simply walk away from it and say, I want nothing to do with this. If it came to you as though it were toxic or nuclear waste, you touch it and you die. It'd be easy to fight temptation. But it's not that way, is it? The imagery that James uses is like the fisherman who baits his hook. And now all of our junior fishermen among us, boys especially, when you go fishing, I don't think any of you just take a plain hook with a sharp barb on it and cast that hook into the water. What's the likelihood of catching a fish with that? You're not going to catch a fish, are you? But when there's a nice, juicy nightcrawler on it, or you have a very attractive and alluring fishing lure, bright, shiny, wiggles around the water, imitates the motions of a small fish. When that's set before a fish, the fish grabs at it and eats it up to its own destruction. And James says that's the way sin works. Sin is seductive, dangerously seductive. And I want to illustrate that tonight. The passage that came to mind was Proverbs chapter 7. Let's turn to that for just a moment, shall we? Let me illustrate what I mean by that. And aren't you glad that the Bible speaks in very plain language and deals with very common everyday experiences in the world around us? Proverbs 7 is the advice, the wisdom that is imparted to a young man. A young man who, well, who's curious. A young man who may be easily led astray. A young man who seeks affection. Or maybe it's a husband. I'll tell you from my own experience as a pastor and one who does pastoral counseling. A husband doesn't wake up one morning and say, well, I think today I'm going to commit adultery. I'm going to cheat on my wife. No, oftentimes what happens is a husband nurses a grudge. My wife doesn't pay enough attention to me. Or you can switch and say, my husband doesn't pay enough attention to me. My spouse doesn't love me. My spouse does not appreciate all the things that I do. Whereas in the past, when we were first married, my spouse lavished all this attention, all this love on me. Now, it seems like there's a brick wall between us in bed. And so you nurse that grudge as a chip on the shoulder. And the first person who comes along and pays attention to you, flatters you, nurses that grudge along with you. Oh, you deserve so much better. Oh, you've been treated so rotten by your spouse. Come, I'll show you. I'll show you. I'll take care of you. I'll love you. I'll love you in ways that your spouse has never loved you. That in mind, listen to Proverbs 7. My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablets of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister. And call insight your intimate friend. To keep you from what? From the forbidden woman. From the adulteress with her smooth words. What do you mean, smooth words? Well, for at the window of my house I have looked out through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths a young man lacking sense. He's naive, in other words. Passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. No one will see me. No one will take note. It's all very discreet. And behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. That means, boys and girls, she has a plan. She has an agenda. She is going to manipulate this young man. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market. And at every corner she lies in wait. You have there the imagery of an animal seeking to stalk its prey, pounce upon its prey. She seizes him and kisses him. And with bold face she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices. Today I have paid my vows. So now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. But notice, Notice. All at once, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver. As a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. And now, O sons, listen to me and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray to her paths. For many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, the way to death, going down to the chambers of death. And I think about this passage, not only with couples who have had to deal with adultery in the church, but I think about the numerous people in our churches today who struggle and who are easily seduced and tempted by internet pornography. Believe me, it's rampant. Force is strong. It is powerful. Which leads, thirdly, to the consideration of its course. Again, if we turn back to James chapter 1. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And let me emphasize tonight, lest you be the person who thinks, this isn't talking to me. Pastor, I don't know what you're talking about. This doesn't apply to me. We're talking here not just about sexual sin, but any kind of sin that we're tempted to fall into. And we're all different in that respect. Some people are more easily seduced into sexual sin. Other people are easily seduced into gossip. Some people are easily seduced into cheating and lying, harboring anger, nursing a grudge. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. It starts out very, very small. In Proverbs 7, it was simply the glance of an eye. That's all it took. Think of David strolling on top of his palace in the evening when it was cooler outside. He's taking in the night air. He happens to look down and sees a beautiful woman bathing. And rather than averting his gaze, which he knows he should have done, he fixates on her. And what begins as a thought grows and matures, develops, until it is full-blown adultery and even murder. But it begins very small. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. This is a warning. This is a warning that initially temptation seems benign. So I cheat on my taxes just a little bit. So I lie to my spouse every so often. So I harbor these thoughts in my heart and my mind, but I don't do it all the time. My boyfriend, my girlfriend, we're already planning on getting married. What's the harm if it goes further than that? Why do we need to wait? Why should I hold back? Why should I put obstacles in front of me? The answer that James gives is very simple, but profound. The answer is, my friends, the reason why you have to deal with sin seriously. I think it was John Owen, the great Puritan theologian, said, you must kill sin. You must deal with it decisively. Kill sin or it will kill you. Maybe you've had to counsel a person, or maybe you experienced for yourself the overwhelming sense of remorse when your temptation leads to something horrible and you suffer the consequences of that. And you say to yourself, looking back, why did I ever do that? Why did I ever give in to that? What would make me think there was no harm in doing this? James says, initially it begins with conception, with something seemingly small and innocent, something seemingly harmless, and it grows. It grows because it's nurtured. It grows because it's fed, the anger, the desire to get ahead. I mean, what are the lies? What are the lies that are whispered in your ear that lead you from that conception to birth to full maturity and ultimately the things beyond that? You deserve better, you're told. It won't hurt all that bad. It won't hurt other people too seriously. What's the harm? Nobody will know about it, so what's the difference? Sometimes it appeals to our sense of injustice. You've been wronged. You've been mistreated. You've had a hard life. You deserve better. And if it's not going to be provided for you, you're going to have to take shortcuts. You're going to have to grab it for yourself. Sometimes it says, but it's so pleasurable. It's so enjoyable. Proverbs describes gossip as a juicy morsel. Think of the most appetizing thing that you can eat, the thing that you love the most, going into the mouth and down the throat, and the sensation it brings. That's what a gossip feels like when a person hears or shares gossip, malicious gossip. James says it leads ultimately to death. To death. Is it any wonder that the Catechism says to us in explaining that final petition, by ourselves, we are too weak to hold our own even for a moment? Let me ask you, do you believe that? When you face your own temptations, do you really believe that? Or do you believe that you are so strong that you're impervious to temptation and that you can plunge headlong into it or nibble around its edges and it will do no harm to you? Because sin or temptation is like something bouncing off of Teflon. It doesn't stick to you. Catechism says we are, by ourselves, too weak. So how do we overcome temptation? I want to conclude with that tonight. I think it begins, first of all, by knowing yourself. How well do you know yourself? How well do you know your weaknesses, your vulnerabilities? How attuned are you to what's going on in your mind and your heart, ultimately? If the origin of temptation is in our own hearts, how well do you know that heart? I want to remind you that the Bible says sin is very deceptive. Sin says, don't worry about it. That guy down the pew from you or down the row from you, he's much worse than you. His sins are far more heinous than anything you've had to deal with. The deceptiveness of sin. Know yourself. If anyone thinks he is strong, let him take heed, says Paul. Let him be careful lest he stumble and fall. And that means also then that you guard your heart. You guard your heart. And you take appropriate measures, practical measures, to guard your heart. If that means putting yourself out of harm's way, you do it. If it means you don't put yourself in circumstances or put yourself with certain people who are going to nurture or foster that sense of entitlement, that sense of carelessness, falling into sin, then you stay away. If there are circumstances and situations that prompt in your heart that desire to sin, stay away. If it means not watching certain television shows or doing certain things on the computer, you stay away from it. And as I tell young people all the time, when they ask me, as they almost always do, at least once a year in catechism class, especially when we're dealing with the seventh commandment, how far is too far? And I simply say, don't play with fire. You know what's wrong, what's right. It's not a matter of ignorance. Don't flirt with sin. Don't nibble around the edges of sin. It's not as though we simply want to consume sin in one fell swoop or with one big bite. We like to nibble around the edges. You play with fire, you're going to get burned. And I can still vividly remember speaking to my students many years ago on my first pastorate when it was announced that Sunday morning that one of their classmates had committed a sin against the seventh commandment and was going to deal with the consequences of that. And there was all sorts of talk among the students. I think the way the elders handled it was very commendable. And we said very clearly that this is not the unforgivable sin, by the way. We said this is something which this person has been confronted with. There has been repentance. And we have assured this person of the Lord's forgiveness. And certainly if the Lord forgives them, we forgive them. But to the kids in the class, I said, don't play with fire. Which means take sin seriously. Deal with it immediately. Don't let it linger. Deal with it ruthlessly. What did Jesus say? You pluck out an eye, you cut off a hand. Better that you go into heaven maimed than you burn in hell with your body intact. And the temptation I find for many Christians is to snicker at that, to laugh at that, say, well, Jesus is just speaking with hyperbole here. He's exaggerating for the sake of effect. To which I want to say, do you really think so? How serious is hell when you're toying around with sin, when you're flirting with temptation? You must be ruthless about it. And also you must deal with it constantly. Deal with it immediately, ruthlessly, constantly. And in light of what James tells us, consider the ultimate outcome of death. When you are contemplating sin and temptation, and you're thinking to yourself, but it's relatively harmless. What's wrong with it? I want you to think of James's analogy. His analogy of conception, birth, maturity, and death. But also, not only should you know yourself, but remember who you are in Jesus Christ. That's why the petition here says, in the Catechism's explanation, so Lord, uphold us, make us strong with the strength of your Holy Spirit. Consider the fact that if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. The old has gone out. Does that mean we don't struggle with sin? No. But it means that the bondage, the tyranny, the captivity to sin has been decisively broken. That's who you are in Jesus Christ. And he gives you the strength to overcome. And while you're listening and paying attention to the warning of Scripture about the ultimate destiny of those who commit and remain unrepentant towards that sin, consider, on a positive note, the attraction of a superior pleasure. In other words, you have to tell people that it's not simply a matter of this being wrong, but you must be convinced in your mind that it is more pleasurable, ultimately. It is more profitable, ultimately. It is far more satisfying, ultimately, to follow the will of the Lord rather than give in to the temptations of your heart. And also, as James says, consider the crown of righteousness that is promised to those who persevere. What will it be? You're contemplating some sort of sin. You're You're feeling like you want to indulge in that sin. James says, consider the outcomes. You indulge in that sin. You nibble around the edges. You flirt with it. You embrace it. You make it your own. It will lead to death. Christ says, resist the devil. Resist the sinful impulse of your heart. Resist temptation. And I have laid up for you a crown of righteousness. So how is it? Are you aware of what tempts you? Are you aware of the power of that temptation and what it will ultimately lead to? How well do you know yourself? Take heart. Be encouraged. Our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. He has laid down his life. He has fought princes and principalities and powers of this world so that sin and death and hell might be crushed, that you might be delivered. And so, Lord, uphold us, make us strong with the strength of your Holy Spirit, so that we may not go down to defeat in the spiritual struggle, but may firmly resist our enemies until we finally win the complete victory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that we would take this message tonight to heart. That we would take, first of all, the warning to heart. For those of us who are inclined to think that sin and temptation are relatively minor things, or that somehow we're immune from these things, help us to see more clearly the source and the force and the course of temptation. But also, Father, would you also drive deep within our hearts the assurance that we have of victory in Jesus Christ, of the strength that He gives to us as one who was also tempted, so that we may earnestly pray, that we may guard our hearts, that we may be vigilant and ruthless and consistent and immediate in dealing with sin in our lives. Father, may we, strengthened and empowered by your grace, receive then from your hand the crown of righteousness which you have promised to those who persevere in faith. So teach us to pray. So teach us to live for Jesus' sake. Amen.